Listen now in these ancient words for God's living word to us this morning. Praise the Lord. Happy are those who fear the Lord, who greatly delight in his commandments. Their descendants will be mighty in the land. The generation of the upright will be blessed. Wealth and riches are in their houses, and their righteousness endures forever. They rise in the darkness as a light for the upright. They are gracious, merciful, and righteous. It is well with those who deal generously and lend, who conduct their affairs with justice. For the righteous will never be moved. They will be remembered forever. They are not afraid of evil tidings. Their hearts are firm, secure in the Lord. Their hearts are steady. They will not be afraid. In the end, they will look in triumph on their foes. They have distributed freely. They have given to the poor. Their righteousness endures forever. Their horn is exalted in honor. The wicked see it and are angry. They gnash their teeth and melt away. The desire of the wicked comes to nothing. And our New Testament lesson this morning comes from Matthew 5, verses 13 to 20, which can be found on page 4 of the New Testament portion of your pew Bible. Jesus said to them, "You are the salt of the earth. But if salt has lost its taste, how can its saltiness be restored? It's no longer good for anything, but is thrown out and trampled underfoot. You are the light of the world. A city built on a hill cannot be hid. No one, after lighting a lamp, puts it under a bushel basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I tell you, until heaven and earth pass away, not one letter, not one stroke of the letter will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you'll never enter the kingdom of heaven." This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Pray with me. Lord God, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be pleasing to you, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. So there's a famous little story that's attributed to the great Protestant reformer Martin Luther. It's part of his Table Talk series. These times he would get together with his friends in the beer hall, and they would have these theological conversations, and a lot of times their conversation would steer towards life in the world, what's going on in the day-to-day. And in this story, Luther muses about the frustrations of family life. Benjamin was supposed to be here this morning, and this story from Luther is fresh to me because Benjamin's at home, hopefully taking a nap right now. And you deal with family life as it comes. So Luther talks about repetitive tasks that are more annoying than life-giving. He talks about domestic toil that for most of us can simply be soul-crushing. Eat, sleep, poop, goes the baby. Supper, bedtime, breakfast, school. Supper, bedtime, breakfast, school. Pay the bill, use the electricity and the water. Pay the insurance, drive the car, pay the bills again, and on and on and on and on and on it goes. But as nearly with all of Luther's little stories in his popular works, he takes this clever little turn when he tells this story, and he surprises us by helping us see that what we treat as common and banal, God sees as beautiful and alive because it witnesses to the divine grace. So Luther writes this. He says, "Now observe that when our natural reason takes a look at married life, Reason turns her nose up and says, "Alas, must I rock the baby, wash its diapers, make its bed, smell its stench, stay up at night with it, take care of it when it cries, and heal its rashes and sores?" Reason turns her nose up. But what does Christian faith say to this, asks Luther. Christian faith opens her eyes, looks upon all these insignificant, distasteful, and despised duties, and in the spirit is aware that these little duties, day after day after day, are adorned with divine approval, as if adorned with the costliest gold and jewels. Christian faith, says Luther, helps the caregiver say, "Oh God, because I am certain that you have created me and have from my own body begotten this little child, I also know for certain that it meets with your perfect pleasure. I confess that I am not worthy to rock this little baby or to wash its diapers or to be entrusted with the care of this child. How is it that I, without any merit, have come to this distinction of being certain that I am serving your creature and your most precious will in these acts? Oh, how gladly will I do it now, though the duties should be even more insignificant and despised by the world. Neither frost nor heat, neither drudgery nor labor will distress or dissuade me, for I am certain that this is pleasing in your sight." And then God, with all of his angels and all the creatures of the world, are smiling at you, adds Luther, not because the caregiver is washing diapers, but because they are doing so in Christian faith. The words of Jesus in Matthew 5:13-20 also take these common elements, salt and light, and they ask us to contemplate their wonder. These symbols of the everyday, things that we overlook and take for granted as altogether ordinary and unremarkable, become charged with a depth and a power when they are seen with the eyes of God's living spirit, for they are symbols of life lived in God. As Jim noted last week, Matthew 5 is probably one of the most well-known scenes in the Gospels. We're all familiar with it. We get the Beatitudes, it's the Sermon on the Mount, etc., etc., because traditionally understood, as Jim said, Jesus is presented as the new Moses here, the second and the final lawgiver who ascends the mountain and hands down the teaching of God. This is why it's classically called the Sermon on the Mount, and it has a parallel, if you're interested in it, in Luke 6, which we call the Sermon on the Plain, where Jesus goes down to the low place, and there he pronounces the blessings and the woes over Israel. But I think there's an important detail that we tend to overlook in Matthew 5. Look at verse 1. And notice there that Jesus notices the crowds, it says, and then he withdraws to the mountain where his disciples have come to him. And I get it. Jesus is an introvert, and all of us introverts get it. People, especially in crowds, are incredibly taxing, exhausting. As Luke puts it elsewhere, Jesus often withdrew to lonely places and prayed there. And that sounds wonderful to me. And after this sermon, I'm going to withdraw to a lonely place for a little while, and I'm not going to pray. I'm going to take a nap. So Jesus doesn't appear to be speaking to the masses here. I think we often read this Sermon on the Mount, and we think Jesus is talking to a big crowd. He's not talking to a big crowd right here. He's talking to those in his little inner circle, Jewish fishermen and a tax collector. And then Jesus teaches them himself with authority. So what's so interesting about this passage in Matthew 5, we tend to read it too as if it's this coherent speech that Jesus gave. What seems to be going on is that Matthew is remembering some of the things that he heard Jesus saying, right? He was with them a lot. These sayings are being passed down, and Jesus, and Matthew is collecting what we call the sayings of Jesus here, and he puts them. This is why we get the saying about salt, right? It's about discipleship, and then we get this saying about light, which is kind of disconnected from the salt metaphor, and then we get this discourse on him being the end of the law, and he says, "I'm not coming to abolish it, but I'm coming to fulfill it." It's a really tough thing to make sense of. The passage on the Beatitudes is much easier, But what seems to be going on is that Matthew has collected these sayings of Jesus, and he's putting Jesus up on the mountain to teach here. In Matthew 5, 13 to 20, then, we encounter three of these really particular sayings of Jesus. One, as I said, on the meaning of discipleship. I really think the salt metaphor that he's using here is about discipleship. And again, I think it's important to notice here that he's talking to disciples, not these masses who have come together to be healed by him or to listen and overhear what he's saying. He's speaking very particularly to his inner group here. So the salt metaphor, I want to suggest, is about discipleship. And I think that the light metaphor is so interesting because it's really about doing good works, right? And Janie put it so well, right? I hadn't considered this, that the appropriate modifier here is do good for nothing, right? So that God may be glorified in your works, right? You're not doing it for a reward. You're doing it so that God, who is in heaven, as Jesus says, our Father can be glorified. I think that's really powerful. The third saying that's collected here is about the law, and I'm not going to meditate on this too much this morning. I'm going to focus on the salt and discipleship piece, but it is worth spending some time thinking about that this had to be so shocking, right? Jesus is teaching with the authority of Moses here, and these Jewish fishermen have to be thinking, what in the world is going on, right? I mean, how offensive, right, that this guy is teaching with the authority of Moses, our great prophet. And Jesus reassures him. He says, look, I'm not coming to abolish the law with all these new teachings, right? I'm coming to fulfill it, to clarify what's going on here. So the brilliance of Jesus' teaching in this little passage from Matthew 5, like the story from Martin Luther, is that Jesus wants his disciples to see that faithful Christian discipleship isn't fancy or overwrought. Discipleship isn't like saffron or the northern lights. Discipleship is more like simple elements, like salt and light. You're the salt of the earth, Jesus says. You're the light of the world, he reminds us. But what does this really mean? What does it mean to be salt and light? If we can connect the first two sayings to the final saying on the law, then at the broadest level, I think, Jesus is saying that Christian discipleship means loving the law of God and enacting that law day after day after day, being embodying the law in your everyday life in small ways that you can even begin to overlook. When we hear these words, these familiar words of Jesus afresh, like the disciples hearing it for the first time up on the mountain, I think we can discover something truly startling. Our lives, like salt, which both seem so ordinary, are what God uses to season and preserve the world. This is for the life of the world. Our lives, like light, which is so common, something we take for granted, are the means by which God is seen in us. So let me encourage all of us gathered here, each one of you, to take time this week not only to reflect on how your life is salt and light, but also how the communities in which you are embedded are salt and light to you here at Trinity, your workplace, wherever it might be. How are other people salt and light to you? What mundane common lamps, as it were, throw light for you on an otherwise dark world and calls you to give glory to the Father? When we take time, when we really, really, really take time to consider this, I think we'll be amazed. We'll see that gathering things like canned fruit and saltine crackers for church community services and cat food for the Humane Society, and a conversation in the hallway with a friend or a student, lunch with a coworker, time on the playground, guitar lessons with a young person, we begin to see these as salt and light, we'll be amazed. They'll be truly remarkable. Indeed, these things and these acts of kindness and even acts of toil and labor that we cast aside as good for nothing are shown to be the very elements by which God's kingdom is coming into the world. I want to close with a little story that Martin Luther King Jr. told a group of middle school students along these lines. You see what I'm doing here? I got Martin Luther, and then I can close with Martin Luther King Jr. I really like this. So in 1967, this was just 6 months before he was murdered in Memphis, Tennessee, Dr. King addressed a group of 11, 12, 13-year-olds in Philly. And he started with this really challenging question to him. He asked him, he said, "What is your life's blueprint?" Right? These were a group of young people. I think the same question can be asked of any of us, no matter what stage of life we're at. "What is your life's blueprint?" he asked. He went on to say, "Whenever a building is constructed, you usually have an architect who draws a blueprint. And that blueprint serves as the pattern, as the guide. And a building is not well erected without a solid, good blueprint. Now, each of you is in the process of building the structure of your lives. And the question is whether you have a proper and solid blueprint. And when you discover what it is you will be in your life, or what you will be, depending on what stage of life you're in," Dr. King says, "set out to do it as if God Almighty called you to this particular moment, this moment right now in history, and do it." This is the "do" that Janie talked about. Don't just set out to do a good job. Set out to do such a good job that the living, the dead, and the unborn couldn't do it any better. If it falls your lot to be a street sweeper, then sweep the streets like Michelangelo painted paintings. Sweep streets like Beethoven composed music. Sweep streets like Leontine Price sings before the Metropolitan Opera. Sweep streets like Shakespeare writes poetry. Sweep streets so well that all the hosts of heaven and earth will have a pause and say, 'Here lived a great street sweeper who did his job well.'" He goes on to say, "If you can't be a pine at the top of the hill, be a shrub in the valley. Be the best little shrub in the valley and on the side of that hill that you can be. And if you can't be a shrub, then be a tree. And if you can't be a highway, be a trail." And Dr. Martin Luther King's wise admonition, we hear an echo of Jesus' words. If you can't be salt, be light. And what is the challenge for us this morning? It's to be salt and light. To all of our own little insignificant places that are loved by God, be salt and be light. Amen. Pray with me. God, you're the God of this world. Thank you, O Lord, that you use simple things to bring yourself glory. It is in your light that we see light. Oh God, amen.